I'm asking you please to open your Bible with me in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. As we look at this week, we of course are looking at the scriptures and seeing our blessed Lord Jesus in this chapter. It is a chapter that Martin Luther called the golden chapter of the Bible. That is Isaiah chapter 53, but of course the reading really begins in Isaiah chapter 52. That sounds a bit Irish, but the song begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And amen. God always blesses to us the reading of his sacred word. Isaiah is one of the great distinctive books of the Bible. The longest book of the Bible with 66 chapters. That is outside the book of Psalms. Of course, we refer to it as the prophecy of Isaiah. It may interest you to know that the word prophecy is not even mentioned in all the 66 chapters of this book. Or indeed the verb prophesy is not mentioned. On some 9 occasions it mentions the word prophet. I say all that because it may be a surprise for you to know that this is one of the song books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the word song and sing and singing is mentioned some 43 times. Isn't that amazing? Over there in chapter 5, it reminds us, "Now will I sing a song as concerns my beloved." I say again that the prophecy of Isaiah is one of the musical, one of the great song books of the Bible. Distinctive among those songs are what are known as the songs of the servant of Jehovah. The servant songs, they're commonly called. There are 4 of them in number, and they are found in chapters 42, 49, chapter 50, and of course here in chapters 52 and 53. I say song because when we think of our blessed Lord in this setting, we tend to think of song as success, joy. And yet, as we read Isaiah chapter 53, you feel more of a sob, the heartache, the suffering, as we have already said, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I remind you that the Lord Jesus, he had reason to sing. The Bible tells us over there in Mark chapter 15 that ere they left the room where they had celebrated the Passover feast, before going to the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, knowing all that was ahead of him, they sang a song, they sang a hymn. We know what that hymn was. The Jewish Passover is terminated when they sing Psalm 118. The Passover Psalms are the Psalms of the Hallel, chapter 113 through to 118. They begin with, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. However, that final song that the Lord Jesus sang within hours of being in Gethsemane and agony of soul, these are the words that he sang. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. I ask you to imagine our Lord Jesus, knowing all the agony of the garden, knowing all the shame of the judgment hall, knowing all the sufferings of the cross and all that he would endure, to be able to sing and say, this is a day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I find that quite amazing. And yet the Bible reminds us that while we may look at the cross and think of the shame and the suffering and all that our blessed Lord passed through, yet the Lord Jesus saw it differently. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Our blessed Lord was able to see beyond the cross, to see the glory. In John chapter 12, speaking of the crucifixion, he said these words, the hour has now come when the Son of Man should be glorified. We would say crucified. But our Lord Jesus, my friend, in view of the cross, knowing all that was to happen, was able to sing. This is not a sob. This is a song. Something else. When we speak of singing and associate that singing with joy, the joy comes because of the sense of blessing, success. When we read this song, we feel perhaps a little different. Success is oftentimes measured as from rags to riches. My friend, this song is not about rags to riches. This song is about riches to rags. This is the outpouring, the self-emptying of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words that we have in 2 Corinthians, that this is the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And therefore, it's not rags to riches, but rather riches to rags, that we might go from rags to riches, now blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a song of joy. Now, when we speak of hymns, there is perhaps no greater name than the name of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts lived more than 350 years ago, and today we're still singing his hymns. Perhaps best known amongst all of his hymns is that wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We sing it today with a lot of feeling, but when Isaac Watts, who incidentally was a son of a manse and a preacher, a theologian and an author of books, but best known for the hymns that he wrote, and perhaps this is the best known hymn. When he wrote that hymn, it caused a stir in the British church at that time. And why? Simply because until that time, nobody had ever included the personal pronouns of I and me and my. But that's exactly what he did. When I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. We're the whole realm of glory mine. That were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. His hymn was filled with personal pronouns. It might have caused a stir in the church at that particular time, but can I say that what Isaac Watts did in that great hymn is mirrored for us in the song of the Lord Jesus, the servant song of Isaiah. It's filled with personal pronouns. It is true that it's filled with the Lord Jesus, but when we read these words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was, of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. My friend, it is true, this chapter is filled with the Lord Jesus. But can I say to you, believer, this evening, you are in this chapter. We are in this chapter. We sometimes hear the hymn or sing the hymn, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And my friend, that is absolutely true, because here we have these personal pronouns of we and our and mine. And you're here this evening. This is a song with which we identify, a song of joy of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. However, it is true that it's also a prophecy. To prophesy is not only to tell forth, but it is also to foretell. And the amazing thing about the prophecy of Isaiah in its 66 books, it is not only telling forth, but foretelling the birth of our Lord Jesus. That is, how he would be born, the name that would be given to him when he was born, about his sinless life, his vicarious death, his burial, ascension, and glorious resurrection, and thank God, the coming reign of glory. It's all prophesied for us in this book. Isn't that quite amazing? Especially when I think of the first coming of our Lord Jesus. They say that there are 365 prophecies and promises given in the Old Testament as concerns the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how many of them were fulfilled? All of them were fulfilled. And it couldn't be anything else. After all, he is not only the faithful God, he is a God whose word cannot be broken. They say of the great Winston Churchill, whose burial we celebrated quite recently, they said of the great man that someone asked him on one occasion, what is the secret of being successful in politics? To this, Churchill replied and said, to be successful in politics, maybe politicians should listen to this nowadays, say we're into the election fever at the moment. Said Churchill, to be successful in politics, you must have the ability to predict what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year. And then when it doesn't happen, you must have the ability to explain why it didn't happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. My friend, may I just say, God's prophets never had to explain why it didn't happen. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross, the Bible reminds us, ere he cried, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It says, knowing that all things were now fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? That our Lord Jesus was able to scan all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, and knowing that all was fulfilled, he cried, it is finished. Everything was fulfilled. He finished the work. And therefore, this is a prophecy. This is a foretelling. And I say that this evening, let's not say that lightly. Who could ever think of the announcement of a baby being given 700 years before it's due? Everyone's talking about the Duchess expecting a baby next month, and they've given the date, the 26th of April. But could anyone think of predicting the birth of a baby 700 years hence? Could anyone think of giving a name to a baby 700 years hence? But that's exactly what happened here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Of course, when we think of this prophecy, we think of the prophet. The prophet was a young man. Isaiah was 18 years of age when in chapter 6 of this prophecy we read that in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah went into the temple and there he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was a young man of royal blood. He had been educated and trained in the best rabbinical schools of the day. But what changed his life wasn't the majesty of the royal court. It wasn't the education of the rabbis of that time. What changed his life was an encounter with God. The Bible tells us that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and saw the holy angels, he cried out and said, I am a sinful man. But immediately the angel came with live coal and touched his lips, the fire of God on his soul. Isn't that amazing? It was then that he surrendered to God and said, here am I, sent me. And God did send him. My friend, can I say that for the next 60 years, this young prophet, the fire of God kindling on his soul and the touch of God constantly upon him, he foretold and told forth the truth of the gospel. That is why this young man as a prophet was most certainly a very courageous prophet. The first 39 chapters of this book of Isaiah are filled with the judgments, the pronouncements of judgments upon Judah and Israel because of their corruption, because of their spiritual adultery and fornication, because they'd gone after other gods, but not only condemning Judah and Israel, it is judgments upon Egypt and Syria and Lebanon. It is all the surrounding nations. And I'll tell you this, in that day you needed courage to stand up in the midst of an apostate nation and bring the pronouncements of God's judgment upon it. He was a courageous man. Incidentally, can I say that in our day, believers, we need courage to stand for Christ. We're living in a generation when it seems that everything is flowing against the work of Christ. And I know that you're praying for the MacArthur family, but can I say that perilous days lie ahead? It's prophesied in this book, foretold in this book. And as believers, we need the courage of Isaiah to stand up for God. Stand up for his truth. However, he was not only a man of courage, he was a man of great compassion. You see, while it is true that as he pronounced judgment, he brought, as it were, the sword of the word of God and was opening up the wounds. In chapter 1, he speaks of the state of the nation as from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, it is nothing but wounds and sores, putrefying sores. And therefore, with the sword of the Spirit, he's opening up the wounds. Yet at the same time, he comes in chapter 40 to pour in the oil of God's word, bringing comfort. And that is why he prophesies and preaches that word, comfort ye my people. He is telling of the coming Messiah. Listen, the wounds are ours, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. As a matter of fact, if we were to take the first three words of that verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded. And take the last three words, we are healed. My friend, can I say that there's no more comforting message than that? That through the wounds of Christ, thank God there is healing. The healing of forgiveness, of peace with God, of reconciliation, of a living and lasting hope that we have, all because Jesus was wounded for us. And therefore, this young man, with great courage he preached, and yet with great compassion, tender compassion. And something else we say ere we leave Isaiah is simply this, that he was a man who preached with great confidence. His word was, thus saith the Lord. And therefore he was bringing the word of God in his day. And my friend, what characteristics are needed in the men of God that fill our pulpits today? Courage, compassion, confidence, convictions. Isaiah had it all. Now, I say all that this evening by way of introduction to this chapter, but let me say this, that as we come to this chapter, this is probably not only one of the best known chapters of the Bible, it's probably the favorite chapter of the Bible for many people, perhaps outside Psalm 23. I remember I had to learn this chapter when I was a boy at Sunday school. And then when I went to Bible college, the first exercise they gave us was to learn Isaiah chapter 53. Can I say, thank God, this chapter has lived with us for many years. I've already said, It was Martin Luther who said that this is a golden chapter of the Bible, studded with diamonds of truth. How true that is. What may interest you more is not so much that it's a favorite chapter of you or mine, but yours or mine, but it was perhaps the favorite chapter of the Apostle Paul. In the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he referred to Isaiah chapter 53 on 40 occasions. Isn't that amazing? It gives me to understand that this undoubtedly was a favorite chapter for the Apostle Paul. It is the most commonly quoted chapter from the Old Testament that is quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. That is why I think, my friend, it deserves our attention. And I trust that God will help us as this week we try to open this lovely chapter. Tonight, in the words of that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we want to survey the song. And as we come to the song, I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. This is the beginning of the song. The song takes in some 15 verses, 3 from Isaiah chapter 52 and the 12 from Isaiah chapter 53. And as it begins in what we would call the majesty of the song, it begins simply with these words, "Behold my servant." This is not just an invitation. This is an implicit command. Our blessed God is asking us to look beyond the ages, to look above the troubles, because undoubtedly there were troubles in Isaiah's day, to get our eyes away from all of the circumstances and behold my servant. My friend, can I say that we can do no better than that? That is how we begin our Christian lives. That is how we run our Christian lives. That is how we are going to end our Christian lives. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, those words, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's the verse that was used in the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said that one look at Christ, a good look at Christ, was the salvation of a soul. And my friend, that's exactly how your Christian life began. Looking to Jesus. As I've already said, that's how our Christian life is to continue. We are to run this race looking on to Jesus. Consider him. We see Jesus. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Oh, my friend, to fill our vision with him. And then Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, it introduces us to the glory and beyond the crystal sea and the fruits and the leaves and the trees of that day. It says of the multitude, "And they shall look upon his face." What a day that's going to be, eh? And so when we come to these words, this implicit command, "Behold my servant," I ask you tonight to behold him in his majesty. Because this song begins in a majestic sweep of the glory. And it says these words in verse 13, "Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently," that is with wisdom. He was coming according to God's plan. This is not earthly wisdom. This, my friend, is the wisdom that comes from the counsels of divine glory. And listen to what it says of him. "He shall deal prudently," wisely. "He shall be exalted," extolled, "very high." If you look at the song, you will find that it begins in glory and it ends in glory. May I just remind you, that is the story of the life of our blessed Lord. "He came as the Lord of glory," the Lord from glory, said the Apostle Paul. And he himself said that he came from the Father and he was going to the Father. It is from glory to glory. And in between, my friend, is this stooping of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the majesty of his glory. When we come to this chapter and look at our blessed Lord, the Messiah, in his exclamation, his exaltation, We remember that this is the evangelical heart of the New Testament. It is said of Handel when he was writing his great aria and came to this chapter and looked at Christ and those words, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression." They said of Handel that the tears ran down his face. My friend, can I say, well may it be that we allow tears to course down our cheeks. Because we look here and see our blessed Lord in the midst of his suffering and remember that he was the Lord of glory. A great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Kyle Yates, wrote these words, "These five matchless stanzas," that is the 15 verses that are divided, "these five matchless stanzas of the fourth servant poem or song are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy." I said 15 verses, they're divided in five, each with three verses, and that's what we will follow this week. Taking each stanza, three verses. And yet as we come to it tonight, I suggest to you that we're not coming to a Mount Everest, as Dr. Yates has said. We're coming to Mount Calvary. And we're coming to sit down under the shadow of the cross. Because there are more details given to us in this chapter about the sufferings of our blessed Lord than were given in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is as if Isaiah, 700 years before Calvary, sat down under the shadow of our blessed Lord and described what he saw. My friend, can I say that this is the most central, deepest, and loftiest Old Testament prophecy that comes to us. As a matter of fact, this with Psalm 22 gives to us such a comprehensive picture of our blessed Lord. "Behold my servant." I said, "Behold him in his glory." If you look at verse 14, you will find here not only his glory, but you will find his grief. "Behold him in the glory, my servant. He shall deal prudently. Exalted, extolled, and very high." That's the glory. Isn't it amazing? The next verse sweeps right down to the midst of the valley. "As many were astonished at thee." Behold him. But when we look at him, what do we read? "His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." My friend, can I say that here this evening, we are looking into the glory of his grief. "Many shall look at him, and how do they see him? His visage so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." Can anyone ever measure the grief of our blessed Lord Jesus? In those hours when he was taken from Gethsemane's garden, where before God he had poured out, as it were, his not only prayer, but sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the cool air of that garden setting. Yet the Bible tells us that at midnight, in the dark of night, came the soldiers from Caiaphas' palace. They came with lanterns, looking for Christ, who was the light of the world. They came with spears, looking for him who is the Prince of Peace. And when they cried out and said, "Where is he?" the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, he stood forth and said, "I am. I am." And the Bible says, immediately the soldiers fell to the earth. Why? Because he is the servant of Jehovah. He is the great I am. That's why. Yet being the great I am, my friend, he submitted to the will of the Father. And he was coming to give his life for us. Oh, it is true that when we look at the visage of our blessed Lord Jesus, it is true that in this song we can see the sufferings of our blessed Lord, and we tend to think that here are humans taking their puny fists and shaking them in the face of their Creator God in rebellion against him, human hands against Christ. And yet the truth of the matter is this, that all of this is not because of human hands. Rather, there was a heavenly hand. You see, we read these words, that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Therefore, the pathway that the Savior came was not designed by men, but rather that pathway was planned by the Father and controlled by the Father, and the pouring out of the life of our blessed Lord is all about the will of the Father. I say, come from the garden to the house of Caiaphas. And as our blessed Lord, now forsaken by his disciples, stands there a lone figure in the house of Caiaphas, and they make accusations against him, the silent Christ, supreme as he was, yet the servants of the high priest took their fists and they socked him, slapped him, blasphemed against him. But our Lord Jesus stood serene. The Bible tells us that in the house of Caiaphas they held him until the next morning. If some of you have been to Jerusalem and you've gone to St. Peter of Gallicanto and you've been down in that dungeon cell where possibly Christ was held, it is in this very chapter that we read, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. This is our blessed Lord. The first light of a new day, he was taken from the palace of Caiaphas and taken down the steps towards the Antonia Fortress, the residence of the governor Pilate at that time. And there amongst the jostling multitude, held back by soldiers, there stands our Lord Jesus in the midst of them as they jeer him and cry out against him. But there sits Pontius Pilate with an unfocused gaze in his eye, looking to the sky and wondering about Christ and asking, what shall I do with him who is called Christ? What did he do? He delivered him to be scourged. There the Roman lictor took that Roman whip of fine cords laced with stone and fine bones. And as they stripped the back of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you can hear the crack of the whip as that whip tears into the flesh and sinews of our blessed Lord, and with force it's pulled across and it comes again. And the Bible tells us it was such that his back was as a furrowed field. Think of a furrowed field. Think of the back of our blessed Lord torn to shreds as sinews are torn and blood is flowing. This is our blessed Lord. Did not the angels peer over the side of glory and wonder what are they doing to the Lord of glory? But that was not enough. When they had lashed him 39 times, they took him and didn't put his own clothes upon him, but now they put a purple robe on him. They were playing a game with him. They mocked him. The Bible tells us that now they took a crown of thorns and they put it onto his head as they pushed those thorns, penetrated and punctured the brow of our blessed Lord. They took the reed, the sticks, and they beat it into his face. They called him a king. Prophesy, who hit thee? But as they called him a king, they had no anointing oil. So what did they do? They anointed him with their spittles, as they emptied their throats and spat upon the face of our blessed Lord. And Isaiah already said, he gave his back to the smiter and his face to those who plucked off their hair. This is our blessed Lord Jesus. His visage more marred than any man. Some commentators say that means that he was so abused that he appeared as if he was not human. Bruised and battered, torn and bleeding. And that is not the end. Because they put the heavy cross upon his back and conduct him to the place of execution, the place of a skull. And there when they lay down that heavy cross to take our blessed Lord Jesus, and remember the Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Who is he? He is the mighty Creator. Yet he so subjected himself and submitted himself to the will of the Father that he stretched out his arms. And my friend, you can hear the echo of iron upon iron as they nail our blessed Lord to the tree. And out spurts his ruby red blood. This is the blood that was being shed for us. They lift that cross up and there hangs God's Son as a lambskin in the midday sun. This is our blessed Lord. But my friend, this is God's altar. This is the one Lord Jesus who came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is God's sacrifice for our sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. His visage more marred than any man. Who could ever measure that? That's the majesty. The majesty of his glory, he is exalted, extolled, and very high, but steps out of the excellent glory into the veil of the cloth. My friend, from the cross down into the tomb. But look at verse 15. It says this word, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle is suggesting too is the work of a priest. Remember, coming from glory, he was the king. Now here he is in the work of the priest, sprinkling. Incidentally, for Old Testament priests, the priests of Aaron, they sprinkled on three occasions. In Exodus chapter 25, the Bible tells us that when the people agreed to keep the law, why, the priest took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it upon the people, sprinkling the nation. Why? Because Israel as a nation had covenanted to keep the law of God. Of course, they weren't able to do it. But they were sprinkled by the priest. The other occasion when there was a sprinkling of the priest was when the priest had to enter the holy place once per year. There they would take the blood of a ram and they would sprinkle the garments of the priest, and he would take the blood of the lamb and right into the holy of holies he would go, but once a year. And that was the sprinkling of the priest and the sprinkling of the mercy seat. The other occasion which was done, according to the book of Leviticus, is in the cleansing of a leper. On the rare occasion when a leper was healed, he was taken to the priest. And the priest would sound out his body, and when he knew that the body was whole, then he would take a sacrifice and he would sprinkle the leper, declaring him to be clean. Now, think of that. And think of the words of the Apostle Peter when he wrote that how we are sprinkled upon by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then he wrote these words, for you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You who were not a people are now the people of God. Change, transform. My friend, can I say that this is the action of our blessed Lord Jesus, sprinkling grace upon the nations. The glory of his grief, but from that grief comes the grace, the blessing, sprinkling the nations. My friends, can I say that because of Calvary, there's grace flowing tonight. Our blessed Lord Jesus, it says of him in Hebrews chapter 2, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, but flowing from his death, my friend, grace is flowing, and our blessed Lord through grace is bringing many sons to glory. What began in your life by grace will end in glory one day. That's him. We used to sing the hymn, grace is flowing like a river, millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as free as ever. From where? From our Savior's wounded side. Because of Calvary tonight, and because of the sufferings of our blessed Lord Jesus, because of his grief, there's grace for us. He was wounded, we are healed. Not only so, but I ask you to look at that verse 15 again and see here what it says. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which had not heard shall they consider. Remember what I said about the Apostle Paul quoting this song? It happens in Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is speaking of his missionary service, and he says these words, yea, so do I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I build upon another man's foundation. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, as it is written, the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. He's quoting this very chapter, reminding us not only of the majesty of his grief and the majesty of his grace, but the majesty of the gospel that is preached all the world. My friend, because of Calvary tonight, we have a message to take to the nations. Isn't that amazing? We have a gospel to preach. I was struck with the text on the wall. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Martin Luther said, if we were to take all of the Bible and contract it to one phrase, that would be the phrase. That is the message. My friend, because he stepped out of the glory and entered into the grief, then grace is flowing. And thank God tonight we have a message for the nations. The majesty of the song. Our time is gone tonight. I just want to underline these others, and we'll not get back to them, for we want to move on through the song. But it speaks here of the melody of the song, because it's all about him. Remember we said there are 15 verses divided into five stanzas. Some commentators say the five stanzas are likened to the five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is true, there are pictures of Christ there. But I tend to think that here we have a picture of Christ in the five Levitical offerings, Leviticus chapter 1. Those offerings are the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. If you go down, as we will go down these five stanzas, you will see Christ in every one. For example, as we have read here, he is in the burnt offering, totally, wholly consumed. His visage more marred than any man. The next offering is the meal offering. In chapter 53 and verse 2, it reminds us that he shall be as a tender plant out of the dry ground. Remember what said the meal offering? Why, that's him. That's him. The third offering is the peace offering. And it is in the middle of verse 5 that we read these words, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Isn't that amazing? He is the burnt offering. He is the meal offering. He is the peace offering. Listen, the next one is the sin offering. Listen to what it says. He shall make his soul an offering for sin. He's the sin offering. And then finally, he is the trespass offering, because he did all of this that he might ransom who? The transgressors, the trespassers. That was us. He did it all for us. That's the melody of it. It's all about Jesus. But we're in this chapter because he did it for us. The majesty, the melody. We don't have time to speak of the mystery. It's not about Israel. It's not about Isaiah. It's all about Jesus. The miracle of this song. The miracle of the song is not only that it was given 700 years before Christ, but how did Isaiah know? It came because of revelation. Remember what it says in chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Revealed. It was revelation. He didn't know it, Isaiah. It was revealed to him. It's the miracle of inspiration, because what was told 700 years before was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The miracle of completion. Listen, we often sing, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, or he found the sheep that was lost. But we just know this. He knew that it was coming. Let me finish by just underlining what I'm calling tonight the ministry of the song. What does it mean to us? We've heard Dusseldorf in the news these days. Count Sindendorf was a young man of noble family, studied at Heidelberg University in Germany. And after he graduated from Heidelberg, he went on a tour of the great art galleries, and he went to the art gallery in Dusseldorf, where he saw Fetti's painting of the crucifixion. That painting transformed his life, not only as he viewed Christ and considered all that Jesus Christ had done for him, but at the base of the painting, Fetti had written these words, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? My friend, Sindendorf turned his back on nobility and riches and gave his life to foreign missions and founded the Moravian missions. And it was through them that John Wesley was led to Christ. Count Sindendorf. 300 years later, a young English girl in ill health on her way to Switzerland, went to Dusseldorf. She also went to the same art gallery and there looked on the painting that Count Sindendorf had looked at. And this young English girl, a poet, when she saw the painting, she was moved. Her heart was melted, but all the more so when she read those words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" She sat down and she wrote these words, "My life, my life, my life was given for thee. My precious blood was shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. My life was given for thee. What hast thou done for me?" I say this evening, we can look at the words of this psalm. We can analyze, my friend, the stanzas of this psalm. We can even view Christ through this psalm. But if it doesn't touch us and motivate us and change us, then it's all been in vain. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. I pour contempt on all my pride." Heavenly Father, hear these stammering words this evening as we commend this gathering to thee. We ask of thee that out of our redeemed hearts this evening, there may be that response of surrender to thee because of the great love wherewith you loved us and the great price that was paid for us. So bless us now and bless us in these succeeding evenings, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.